The word of our Lord from the epistle to the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies that Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Father, we thank you for your promise to us. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for fulfilling your promise to us in your Son Jesus, the Christ, our King. We pray that your Spirit would move among us and minister to our hearts the truth of your word, that he would make us like your Son, our King, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So throughout the summer, we're moving through this lengthy series, Far From Ordinary, the transformative gospel in all the common times and places. And so we're talking about how the gospel, which we enact or reenact throughout the church's year, the story of the promise of Christ, His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, and then His ascension to the Father's right hand, how that gospel and then the sending of the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel into our lives, how it transforms the entirety of our lives, the whole thing, all of who we are, all of what we call our common days, our ordinary days, our everyday lives, how they are transformed by King Jesus in our hearts and in our midst as His church. But let me ask you this. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel, what would you say? That seems like a very basic question, right? I've been asked that question a multitude of times. And normally, the answer to that question has something to do with Jesus and His sinless life, His identity as the eternal Son of God who was made incarnate for us. And then we start talking about His vicarious death, His death in our behalf, that He died an innocent victim, but He died for our sins. And then maybe if we're Orthodox, we'll talk also about the resurrection, and we'll insist that it was a physical, literal, bodily resurrection, as I harp on every time we get to Easter. As He Himself said, I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't come to you like this, can't be touched like this, can't eat food like this, can't cook food like this. But that's normally kind of what we would talk about in answer to the question, what is the gospel? We might even say this all happened so that we can be forgiven of our sins, and so that when we die, we can go to be with Jesus, because He is our high priest, our perfect sacrifice, and He is our mediator. But interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul does not define the gospel using quite those terms. Not that he defines the gospel using contradictory terms, but he just defines the gospel here in chapter 3 of Galatians in a different way. The Apostle Paul here, did you catch it, equates Yahweh's promise to Abraham, specifically this promise, in you shall all the nations be blessed. He equates that to the gospel. Which begs the question in my mind, well, how is this the gospel? We normally take the gospel and we reduce it to particular points. But what the Apostle Paul does is he expands our vision of the gospel and says, this gospel is the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham. And it's a promise for all the nations of the earth. And so, again, what is the gospel? You probably know the word gospel literally means good news. What good news? It is the good news of the kingdom of God. It is the good news that Christ Jesus is King of heaven and earth. That He's been made King of heaven and earth by His Father, who by right is King of heaven and earth. It is the good news that through Him, that is Jesus, the incarnate one, the crucified one, the one who still bears the wounds of our redemption, the resurrected one, the glorified one, through Him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because they will all be brought under His lordship as King of the universe. He is King by right, but He became King by the will of the Father through His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. And so he is now Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, only he can save. Only he can give the Father's blessing. And furthermore, only trusting in him brings us into a saving relationship with him. Only by trusting in him are we made what the Apostle Paul calls righteous. Not by keeping laws, but by trust. Not by our obedience, but by our faith. As I mentioned last week, that does not take our obedience to Christ off the hook. Instead, it rephrases the question. We are only saved by grace through faith in the faithful one. But again, what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have faith or to put our faith in the King? It means, as I mentioned last week, two things. It means radical trust, but it also means radical fidelity or radical loyalty or radical allegiance. We trust him because of his character. He is the trustworthy one. But trusting him is always and only expressed by complete loyalty to him. And so faith, which we normally define as trust, and faithfulness, which we often define as obedience, it involves obedience, but it's so much more. It's not just about obeying specific commands. What must I do? Do this and this and this. Okay, I can do this and this and this. Loyalty, allegiance, is about the entirety of my life being brought into submission to him, because he is my King. He is my Lord. He is my sovereign. I remember 1997 pretty well. I remember specifically October of 1997 pretty well, because on the 1st of October 1997, it was a Wednesday, and I didn't go to school that day. Truth be told, I was running late for school that day, but as word would get out within a few moments to the entire nation and ultimately to the entire world, our high school had a school shooting that morning. And so my day became quite radically different from what it was expected to be. Rather than going to school, we were told, you need to go home. And so we went home and we glued ourselves to the news to see what was happening and what was unfolding. And it was interesting because this is before cell phones became ubiquitous in our culture. And so the house phone was ringing and it was friends locally and former youth pastor up in Alabama. I say up in Alabama. I know Alabama is beside Mississippi, but Jackson is down here and Decatur is up there. And so John David, my former youth pastor who left us and betrayed us and then became my wife's youth pastor, forging the possibility of our marriage and our 9 kids. I always give him a hard time, but you know, really it was a great thing that he left us and became her youth pastor, because I would have probably not met her. He's calling because he's got folks in his church calling saying, Pearl, Mississippi, isn't that like right next to where you guys were? And so the day was quite different. And then the next few days afterward were quite different because school was shut down. And then the next week when school resumed, there were counselors there and there were police officers there. And it wasn't normal school for a while. It was kind of being there and given an opportunity to meet with counselors. If you felt like you needed that instead of classes, it was kind of a strange time. But that's not what I'm wanting to share with you. 3 days later, I was in Washington, D.C. on October 4th, 1997, on a Saturday, was what was called Stand in the Gap, a sacred assembly of men. And it was a gathering of the Promise Keepers. Y'all remember that group, Promise Keepers? A gathering of the Promise Keeper. They said some, possibly a million people showed up for it. Gathered together on the National Mall and spent an entire day in prayer, in singing, in worship, in listening to the gospel and its implications for all of life presented to this huge gathering of men. I was a young man. I was about 16 years. I think I was 16 years old. And but I was there with a lot of other older men. And I remember driving. Bill, I didn't even wear a seatbelt the whole trip. I don't think at all the trip. I was literally in the back of a van lying down on bags of luggage. And I remember it was the weirdest thing because I was in and out of sleep. And I woke up and I'm like on the side of a mountain. And I'm like, where are we? This is weird, but it's beautiful. And we're passing through West Virginia. And I'd sit up and look out the back of the window and I'd go back to sleep. But I say that to raise the idea of Promise Keepers. What was that organization and why did it carry that particular name? Well, it was an organization that was built around calling men to two things: to keep their promises, that's number one, and number two, the assumption being that they have made promises. They were calling men, young men and older men, men of all ages, to keep promises of faith to their church, to their local church, to the God in whom their faith rests, specifically the triune God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be loyal to Him. Make bold promises to Him and keep those promises to Him. But keep promises also to your family. If you're married, to your wife. If you have kids, to them too. If you're not married, you still have family. If you're not married because you're too young to be married, but one day want to be married, to that family. But make bold promises and keep bold promises to your faith, to your family, but also to your community. It was kind of a call to arms for men to stand up as men and make promises that are bold and keep promises that are made to their communities, to their neighbors, to be responsible for one another, to recognize and affirm and live into the reality that, yes, I am my brother's keeper. I am responsible to people beyond myself. I'm not simply responsible to me. I am responsible to God. I am responsible to my wife. I am responsible to my parents. I am responsible to my children. I am responsible to all of those people that God has put in my life. And I'm responsible also not just to me and my this nucleus of relations that I have, but I'm responsible to how that's going to affect others. And so it was a call, really, simply to men, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And just thinking about the idea of Promise Keepers, just thinking about the idea of an organization that would be named that, raises in my mind the fact that we've lost the art of making bold and daring promises in our culture. You think about the nature of marriage vows and the popularity of writing our own vows. Often, the vows that are written are not the vows that were written and are found in the liturgies of the church. Because the vows that are found, that were written, and are found in the liturgies of the church are vows of ultimate fidelity, till death do us part. In fact, there's a pretty bold and often not reflected upon charge that is made to the congregation of witnesses that are present for a marriage, but ultimately that is thrown out kind of as a warning by the minister to anyone who would come across this newly forged marriage that has been enacted by the exchanging of vows and the exchanging of rings. And that is, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. These two, any of you, or any else who would come across these two. Instead, we have exchanged these bold promises and we've replaced them either with very little promises or promises that we couldn't ever possibly deliver on. Promises like, I'll always maintain this feeling that I have for you. Well, number one, feelings are always fleeting. They come and they go. They wax and they wane. They're like the tides of the sea. When they're gone, you think, oh man. But they'll come back, surely. But also, they're uncontrollable, like the waves of the sea, the tide. You can't control them. You can't just will them to be there. We often equate faith to a feeling. Think about that. What do we normally mean by faith? Normally, we don't mean allegiance. We mean trust, only trust. And normally by trust, we mean like a deep, deep, sincere passion that's down in there. Little wonder how when that feeling is gone, just as easily as we're willing to walk away from our vows of marriage, we're often so willing to walk away from our baptismal vows. The Apostle Paul says, anyone who's been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. They've become a son or a daughter of the High King. And that's not some life that you just walk away from. But at places like church camp, I love church camp. Lindsay and I were reflecting on the amount of years we think, we're pretty convinced that she's been to AIM youth camps for longer than I have, because she started before I did age-wise, but she's also younger than me. So she's got a few years on me, but what, somewhere around 30 years or something, right? We love church camp. We love camp meetings. You know, we got folks who really love camp meetings. One of the things that we love about them is that kind of mountaintop experience about them, where your feelings kind of get reinvigorated, where you get the tingles, where you get the feeling of what it's like to be in a gathering of folks who are singing with all their might, off key, on key, whatever, mixing up words. But we love that feeling. We love the feeling of just strong, dynamic preaching or really solid Bible study. The type of stuff that's day after day after day for a week or a week and a half or 2 weeks or however long it might be. We love that intensity. But if we're honest, one of the things that we really, really love is the feeling that that intensity brings. But that's a feeling that can't be maintained just by willpower. You can't will yourself to feel that way. When God demands faith of us, He is demanding more than a feeling. The feelings will come and go. What He's demanding is our absolute trust in Him, which is expressed in our absolute allegiance to Him. And here's the thing. We can put our faith in him simply because Yahweh makes and keeps promises. He is the ultimate promise keeper because he is the ultimate promise maker. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in answer to the question, how does this ultimate promise maker keep his ultimate promises? The answer is simply this: by becoming a curse himself for us. It's interesting the things that the Apostle Paul is emphatic about. And one of the things that he's emphatic about is that Abraham's offspring was and is singular. Do you notice that? It's a very strange thing that he's insistent upon. He even says, notice, he does not say offsprings. He says offspring. And then he defines, what do we mean by offspring? Who is this offspring? This offspring is not Isaac. This offspring is the one to whom Isaac was pointed. Isaac was just a foreshadowing of the offspring. The offspring, he says, is Christ. And just as kind of an aside, notice he says this offspring is Christ. Think of that word Christ. Often when we hear Christ, we think it's a name, but it's not a name. It is a title. In fact, our English translations would do us well if they translated Christ as the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They both mean the anointed. Well, who was anointed? In the Old Testament, priests were anointed and prophets were anointed. But the one person who was most especially thought of as the anointed one was the king, the top dog, the sovereign. And as the Old Testament promises of a coming Messiah begin to kind of take shape and take form and become crystallized throughout the Old Testament, you realize that what Israel is waiting for is an ultimate king. He will be a priest, he will be a prophet, but he will especially be a king. And the Apostle Paul says, this king, whose name is Jesus, he is Abraham's offspring. That's why the gospel writers in their genealogies always connect Jesus, the Christ, to Abraham. Yes, he is the son of Adam. He is the second Adam, but he is Abraham's offspring. Yes, he is in the lineage of David, the king, but he is the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham. And the Apostle Paul says that it is only faith in this king, this offspring of Abraham, that can save. He says salvation is not found in keeping the law. And you remember from last week when the Apostle Paul was talking about the law, he was talking about a specific set of laws. Specifically, those that differentiated Israel from all the nations of the earth. But here he kind of expands that idea of law out. It's a bit different. It's a little bit more generic or more general. And in chapters 1 and 2, the law was specifically a subset of what we encounter here in chapter 3. But notice that the Apostle Paul is emphatic that the law never saved. He's emphatic about it in verses 17 and 18, and he's emphatic about it again in verse 21. Because in verse 21, he clarifies, why can the law not save? Because the law cannot give life. We are not saved by keeping the law. No matter how good the law of God is, we cannot be saved by it, because only He, the lawgiver, can give life. It is never His law that gives life. And so the Apostle Paul likens the law to an imprisoner, a restrainer, a guardian, but not a redeemer. It is something that binds us, something that keeps us, something that watches over us, but it is not something that can deliver us. Just in the same way that keeping covenantal vows doesn't make a marriage. A marriage is so much more than just doing what you said you would do. It's about absolute fidelity to that other person. And the Apostle Paul asks the question, well, why was the law given? He says something interesting. Well, because of transgressions. What? Because of transgressions? What is a transgression? It is the breaking of covenant. In other words, it is infidelity. Infidelity that starts in the heart. So the Apostle Paul says the law was given to us as an act of grace, not to save us, but to keep us in check, to keep us restrained. The law was given because of the waywardness of the human heart, which is precisely where the old covenant promises the new covenant will take root in the human heart. You remember the promises of the new covenant from back in the Old Testament. I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will cleanse your heart and I will put my spirit within your heart. We've been set free and made sons and daughters of the most ultimate promise keeper, because He is the most ultimate promise maker. Which is why the Apostle Paul says, rhetorically, he asks those questions. How is it that you began this journey? How is it that you came to Christ? How is it that you were born again? How is it that you were justified? Was it by your obedience? Was it by your ability to keep commands? Was it by the law? Or was it by faith or trust and allegiance in and to Christ? Was it by His Spirit at work in your life, freeing you, enlivening you, empowering you? And so then he asks a follow-up rhetorical question. How do you think then that you're going to be perfected? How do you think then that He's going to have all of your heart? How do you think then that you're going to be fully cleansed by Him? Is it going to be by His Spirit? Is it going to be by faith? Or is it going to be by, and he introduces the phrase, the flesh? Interestingly, some of these Galatians were people who thought, I come to Christ by faith, but I stay in Christ by my ability to keep the law. The flesh has all sorts of meanings in the New Testament, just as any of our words would have all sorts of meanings. You know, you mentioned blue. Most of you are going to think of the color blue. But what if I'm talking about blues music, you know, a genre of music? What if I'm talking about a feeling of depression or downness? What if I told you, Jesse, I listened to a song about bone cancer this morning, and so I'm kind of blue. I did. But I'm not. I'm not down or blue, but I did listen to that song this morning because I wanted to be cheered up a little bit, I guess. Weird. There's a whole backstory. If you want to know it, stick around for lunch, fellowship. But that's just to entice people to stick around. But words always have meaning in their context. And when the Apostle Paul here invokes the flesh, he's not talking about physicality. He's not talking about our bodies. He's not talking about what it means to be embodied physical beings. He's talking about a spiritual matter, a deep inner matter. And the flesh here is talking about self-reliance. My ability to do what I want to do if I set my mind to it. My ability to will myself toward righteousness. Whether it's what I deem to be righteousness or even what God deems to be righteous, I can control it. I can do it because I have the willpower and the ability and the strength to do it. The Apostle Paul says, just as you were brought to Christ only by faith, that is only by trust and therefore also allegiance, so also will you only be perfected in Christ, cleansed by Christ, Him becoming fully Lord of your life, not by your ability to obey certain rules, not by your ability to will yourself toward perfection, but only by trusting in Him completely. Only by relying upon Him completely. Only by yielding every bit of your life in full and complete allegiance to Him. And so then, interestingly enough, back in verse 13, the Apostle Paul answers what we think of as a very basic question for us. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And his answer is not so that you can get to heaven when you die. There is that, but that's not the answer to the question. The answer to the question, why did Jesus die on the cross, is twofold. Number one, to bless the Gentiles in fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham. To bless the entire world. To bless all the nations outside of Israel in addition to Israel. To bless the whole world, Jesus died on the cross. And number two, to send the Spirit to those with faith. To send the Spirit into the hearts of any who would believe, any who would trust, any who would pledge their loyalty and live out their loyalty to Him. It is only by faith in the faithful one that we are set free. It is only by faith in the faithful one that anyone is set free. Whether it's set free initially or whether it's set free entirely, we are only set free from the grip of sin, from the grip of self, by trusting in the faithful one. By putting our allegiance into the faithful one. And He is the faithful one because He makes the most ultimate of promises and He keeps the most ultimate of promises. He became a curse for us to keep His promises. And so we should trust Him. And we can trust Him because He has kept His promise. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your great promises to us, and we thank You most especially for Your one great promise to redeem us by becoming one of us, to redeem us from the curse by becoming under the curse, by becoming a curse for us in your Son Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to put our trust in him, and we pray that you would help us to bring our lives into allegiance to him, only and always by your Spirit of grace. Holy Spirit, would you please free us to trust in the Lord Jesus completely with the totality of our lives, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our ability to learn rules and remember rules and understand rules and therefore be able to keep those rules. But Lord, we pray that every bit of our lives would be simply brought under the Lordship of Jesus, that anything he says is what goes, that anything that he requires is what we give. May that be our expression of loving you, O Father, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving every person you've put in our lives just as we love ourselves. We pray all this in your Son, Jesus' name, our King. Amen.